Well, we're in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. If you'd like to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 3. And last week we left off here in verse 2. And what we find here is that Moses has been given the task of tending his father-in-law's flock. So Moses is a shepherd. And that's the very thing the Egyptians considered to be an abominable thing. In Genesis 46, you'll recall how Joseph instructed his brethren to tell Pharaoh that their occupation was as shepherds, and so that they might dwell in Goshen. And it said, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And so for the first 40 years of his life, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Moses was a prince in Egypt, and he was very well educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And then he spent the next 40 years of his life as a lowly shepherd in the land of Midian. And at the end of that time that he spent as a shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Moses. And last week we considered how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared before Moses as the angel of the Lord. And that's not as a created angel, but as an angel in the sense of a messenger of God. And as God's messenger, the Lord spoke from a bush that was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. And so here Moses looks and sees Christ, who has come to tell him that he sees the affliction of his people. And again, here in verse 1, we read, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, clearly, this bush is meant to point us to something. And a lot has been written about this, but I believe the best statement that I've heard is from Pastor Don Fortner, who said, and I quote, Christ was in the bush.
Amen.
Listen to this. He said, and I quote, Christ was in the bush, and Christ is in the gospel. And that may appear terribly simplistic to some, but in my eyes, it's profoundly wondrous. He went on to say, the burning bush appeared to Moses that he might see the glory of Christ as set forth in the gospel of God's saving grace, and the symbolism was startling. End of quote. And so this burning bush typified Christ in at least three ways. And the first one is this, when it says that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the bush, the word means to be seen. And how is it that a man can see God? It's only by divine revelation. He must be revealed. And Christ is the Word of God, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And in Deuteronomy, in chapter 33 and in verse 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And the word that's translated as dwelt is shakan, which means to dwell. And you've all heard the term Shekinah glory. That refers to the shakan, or the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. And so in this bush, the Lord appears before Moses and reveals his glory. And so that's the first thing. When Moses spoke of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, that refers to the gospel. The good news that we preach is that God has goodwill toward those who are his. And that brings us to the second thing about this bush that we ought to consider, and that's the mercy of God in pouring out his wrath on Christ our substitute in order to save us from the hell that we deserve. Our God is too holy to even look upon sin. And when our blessed Savior was made sin for us, our God poured on him all the fury of his wrath so that we would be saved and would not be consumed. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is that bush upon whom God's wrath was poured out, and the wrath was consumed. All the other sacrifices that were made by other men were consumed by fire in order to be accepted. But that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people consumed God's wrath. So by that one sacrifice for sin, the Lord took the cup of God's wrath and he drank every last drop.
Amen.
Now, isn't that just amazing?
Yeah.
Our God is so good, and our God is so great and so wise and so worthy of our praise. That bush was not consumed because Christ our Savior consumed all his wrath when he offered up himself. And so that's the third thing I want to just point out here. Like Pastor Fortner said, Christ was in the bush. And Christ is in the gospel. And so what is the gospel? It's that God has no reason to be angry with his people. When the Lord purged our sins by the shedding of his blood, they were drowned in the sea and they're remembered no more. Just like all those Egyptians that were buried in that sea while the Hebrews just walked across it all the way on dry land. And so the bush is the gospel of God's sovereign grace through the merits of his Son. And not only has he saved us, but he will also keep us. Because in Jesus Christ, we will never be consumed. Not now and not ever. And so here in verse 3, when he looks and sees Christ, we read, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Amen. Now, what made the ground holy? His presence. What made it so holy, the land itself was just like any other piece of land, but God's presence made the place holy.
Amen.
And as long as God's presence was there, it was holy. But if God departed from it, it would cease to be holy. And so the Lord said, "Draw not nigh hither, but put thy shoes from off thy feet. This is holy ground." Now, that's not meant to say that we're forbidden to draw near unto God through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, it's in Christ that we're bidden to come boldly to his throne of grace. In Christ, we're welcome in the presence of God. And that's because in Christ, we are as holy as he is. The Lord made us holy when he purged our sins. And in fact, we were holy in God's sight before he even made the world, because we were in him. And at the time of God's love for all of his chosen people, he creates that new nature in us by his Spirit. And so God makes us holy in and through Christ, so that we can come to him and be accepted as sons. So what God is teaching here is that he is a consuming fire. We dare not approach him without a mediator, without one who can stand between us and God and intercede on our behalf so that God will accept us. And that's just who Christ is. He's not only our Savior, but he's our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. And so God accepts us for the sake of his Son and that blood that he shed on the cross for our sins. And as Pastor Don Fortner put it, and I quote, "In all ages, though afflicted and distressed, God's people are like a thorn bush, in ourselves weak and without strength, contemptible and low, and covered with the thorns of corruptions and temptations within and without. Often in the fires of afflictions and persecutions, yet they are not and never can be consumed by the fire. For Christ is with us, among us, around us, and in us. Satan roars, but Christ is ours. Hell opposes us, but Christ is in us. We are weak, but he is strong. The world allures us, but Christ keeps us. Our very flesh would destroy us, but my Savior keeps us. Christ in us defies all and everything who opposes us." End of quote. Now, does that give you hope? God has no reason to ever leave or forsake us because we are holy in his sight. And our walk before him is holy because we are in Christ. When the Lord said to Moses, "Take off your shoes," that points to his walk. It points to his sinful works. It points to all that filth and corruption that Moses had clinging to his shoes, so to speak, in his walk.
Yeah.
But when you come to this, and so when you come to this bush where the glory of God is revealed and his presence is made known, there's no room for any works of the flesh.
Right.
You just take your shoes off and you come into his presence with a reverential fear.
Yeah.
Look at what it says here in verse 6. "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face." He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now again, this just shows that the angel of the Lord is God himself.
Amen.
It says here that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He knew this was God. And not just any God, but the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And why is that so important? Well, because, again, that points to the promise that God made to his covenant people.
Yes, sir.
God swore to Abraham that he would send them a Savior. All the way back in Genesis, God swore an oath that at his appointed time, he would send them a deliverer. that would bring them out of Egypt. And so he says to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the great I am. And now he says to him, I'm sending you to go down into Egypt to deliver my people. You're the man of my choosing. And take a look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now watch this. He says this, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Amen. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, up to this point, as we've already seen, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life as a prince in Egypt, and then he condescended to go down to his brethren, but they despised him. And then he spent the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd in Midian, and now the Lord comes and says, I'm sending you to go down into Egypt to deliver my people, the children of Israel. And it's not hard to see how all this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 8. The Lord says here, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand or the power of the Egyptians. Now, what great condescension Moses showed when he came out of Egypt to dwell among the Hebrews. But how much more amazing is it that our God would take on human flesh and come down to this world? How much more glorious is it that our God would save us from our sin and the power of Satan and from hell and from the grave by dying in our place, the just for the unjust? What great condescension that is. In John chapter 6, the Lord said this over and over again, that he came down from heaven. That he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And he said, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And he also said this, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. And so the Lord came down that he might bring us up. You see that? And it just jumped out when I was reading this text that the words that he uses to describe this deliverance here in this text really describes our deliverance. He says, I am come down to deliver them out and to bring them up into a land good and large, and a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And all that points to Christ and what he's done for us. And what's even more amazing is that this burning bush and this promise that God made in the midst of this bush was mentioned by the Lord in Luke chapter 20. And as a proof of the resurrection of life after death. Hold your place here in Exodus and turn over to Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 20, I want to just take some time to show you what our Lord said about this promise and what it tells us about the resurrection of the dead. In Luke chapter 20, a bunch of religious men were trying to catch the Lord in a trap with his words. And at first it was the chief priests and the scribes, and then a bunch of Sadducees asked him a bunch of questions. But our Lord knows all things, and he could see what they were up to. And in verse 27, this group of Sadducees tried to get him to admit that there was no resurrection because they didn't believe there was life after death. And so if you're with me here in Luke chapter 20 and in verse 27, let's just take a little time on this subject of resurrection and what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. In verse 27, we read, then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, what these men are attempting to do is to establish their doctrine that there is no resurrection. And they were wrong. And since the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, they were trying to also discredit the Pharisees. So although both the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated Christ, they both had an axe to grind with each other. And so they begin by saying "Master," as though they were his disciples, and they're really just trying to catch him in a trap. So they make up this hypothetical situation in which a woman with seven husbands has died and she's going to be resurrected. And they ask the Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And the Lord shuts their mouths. Verse 34, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Now, in verse 34, the Lord says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. And marriage is something that God established for those in this world. But it isn't meant for the next world.
That's right.
In this world, a man and a woman become one flesh and they reproduce and raise children. And that's a picture of Christ and his church. But that's only a picture. That's not the real thing. So our real life begins when we leave this world and enter into glory in the presence of God. And there, we will be like the angels of heaven, and we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. Look at verse 35. It says, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." How is it that a sinner is counted worthy of obtaining eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ? He makes us worthy. He has made us fit to be partakers of heavenly glory. And in Colossians 1:12, it says this, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet," or has made us fit, "to be partakers of" what? "The inheritance of the saints in light." And so verse 35 says, "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection." In other words, in the world beyond death, there's no need to procreate. There's no need to perpetuate the species. There's no need to have children and no need to leave an inheritance because there's no death. Nothing is lacking in heavenly glory. And we don't need a companion or a husband or a wife because we will be with Christ, our heavenly husband. And brethren, all of our troubles will be gone.
Yes, sir.
There will be no more troubles. How would you like to be free of all sin right now? Well, that's exactly what we're going to be when we go to heaven.
Amen.
And so that is our hope, that one day we will be like the angels in heaven in the presence of God. And again, these Sadducees denied the resurrection and they denied that there is an afterlife. And so they challenged the Lord Jesus and they expected him to fail. They thought they could win a debate with God. But in verse 37, the Lord says, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So, of course, that's referring to Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord was speaking from the burning bush. And the Lord said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." But how does that prove that the dead are raised? Well, first, let's consider who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord was not guessing the meaning of that phrase in Exodus chapter 3 had to do with resurrection. The Lord was declaring that the meaning of that phrase had to do with resurrection. Jesus Christ is God. And though we might have missed it, our Lord said in that passage, he said that passage has to do with resurrection. And until we submit to the Lord as our master and our teacher, we will never understand this book. Whatever explanation the Lord gave, it's the right one.
Amen.
And the best thing for us to do is submit and learn. First of all, the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. He said, I am their God, even though they were passed away long before. Now look at verse 38. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. What the Lord is saying is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. God's people never die.
That's right.
And we must keep in mind that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who spoke those words from the bush. And so again, he's not guessing. He's the one who said it. And now he's revealing what he meant when he said it. Do you remember in John chapter 11 when our Lord was about to raise Lazarus from the dead? And Martha said this. She said, Lord, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And what did the Lord say? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So did Abraham believe God? Yes, he did. Did Isaac? Did Jacob? Of course they believed God and they shall never die. Those saints are still alive. And their spirits are with the Lord. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now, so the question is not, can we wrap our minds around every single detail of what God reveals to us? The question is, do we believe what God says? And do we take him at his word and trust him to teach us? What the Lord revealed to Moses, it was hidden in shadows and types, but here he gives the meaning. And the Lord says here, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all that live unto him. And before I move on from this point, one more thing to consider is that man is not only this flesh. Man has a spirit that lives on, and it's not only in the New Testament that we find that truth. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that the Lord breathed life into Adam, and he became a living soul. And in Genesis 3, when Adam sinned, the Lord said, from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. But what happens when we die, and we return to the dust? Our souls live on, and that's in the Old Testament. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read that when we die, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Amen.
And in 1 and 2 Kings, we read of three people who were raised from the dead. Well, how did that happen? If there's no resurrection from the dead and no life after death, then how was it that three people were raised? And what about Samuel? In 1 Samuel 28, we read that the prophet Samuel was raised from the dead. And in Isaiah 25, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, will swallow up death in victory. And that's just what he did. Now, we could go on and on, but the point is this. These Sadducees were willfully ignorant of this truth. All throughout the scriptures, in Moses and the prophets, it speaks of the resurrection of the dead to life. And when the Lord Jesus finished with these men, they were forced to shut their mouths.
Yes,
and some even admitted that he answered well. In verse 39, it says, and certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And in verse 40, and after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. And so the Lord asked them this question in verse 41. He asked them a question that settles the whole matter and proves that he's God. Verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How then is he his son? And so all the Jews knew that Messiah would be the son of David. Even that blind man in Luke chapter 18 knew that. When he heard that the Lord was passing by, he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Well, according to Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is called both the root and the offspring of David. And that means that he was both descended from David, and yet he was before him, and he was his Lord. And so what these men were willfully ignorant of was that Christ was the one spoken of by the prophets. And that, in fact, it was Christ himself who said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now that brings us to the end of our lesson for this morning. And Lord willing, for the next few weeks, our brother John will be bringing a brief study for the adult Sunday school. And God bless you, brother John, as you prepare those messages. And what a blessing it is to see Christ in these things, is it not?
Amen.
It's good for our souls to be taught from God's word on a regular basis that the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified is the message of all scripture. So let me leave you with this. When the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And when he said, I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The Lord meant what he said. He, when he came to this earth, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now he is seated in heaven on his throne of absolute sovereignty as the glorified God-man. And because he is there interceding for us as our great high priest, all of our sorrows and all of our griefs are for our good. All our trials and tribulations and all that we go through here in this life, no matter what they might be, they're all for our good.
Amen.
And so the Lord knows our sorrows, and he will see to it that at the end of all of this, there will be no more sorrow and there will be no more pain. Revelation 21:4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Amen.
And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.